I pray for someone who has caused me pain? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. And you can call us. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. Now, Adriel, earlier this week, we mentioned that the church you pastor in San Diego is hoping to hold its first drive-in service this weekend. So what's the latest on that?
Yeah, we're still waiting to get confirmation, but I'm hoping it works out. The big challenge for us has been finding space in San Diego. There's not a lot of parking space, but we have at least some encouragement that we're going to be able to do it this week. I just can't wait, Bill. I mean, I miss gathering together with the people of God. And I've been saying to the people in our church, you know, whether you're sitting in a pew or in your car, I mean, when we're called to worship under the word, hearing God's word, receiving the gifts that God has for us, and that can happen in a cathedral or in a parking lot. And that's one of the beautiful things about Christian worship. You know, it doesn't have to be in one particular place. I think of in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and they're in this discussion about, you know, where's the right place to worship God? And Jesus says, you know, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem are you going to worship the Father. The Father is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And you can do that anywhere, in a parking lot or inside a church building. And so I'm really excited about this.
That's great. A lot of churches around the country have been meeting online or through Zoom, and now you have the opportunity to do it live and in person. And, you know, people may not realize the way you do a drive-in service is you have a microphone that broadcasts on an FM frequency, and then people turn their FM radios on in their car, and they can hear you. But what's cool, you and I were talking about this, Adriel, is that this, you know, this signal goes out for like a quarter mile or so. So all the people in the homes around the area, if they tune in way in the lower end of their FM dial, they can hear you too.
Yeah. Oh, that's, yeah. People better be careful, you know, so, or I better be careful.
Well, I'm excited. That's going to be really cool. You can let us know how it went next week. Well, let's go to our first question of the day. And this one comes from Dean, who emailed us. He asks, can you guys please explain Matthew 3:15? What was the purpose of Jesus being baptized?
That's a great question, Dean. Well, let me read that passage that you're referring to. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so the question is, you know, why did Jesus get baptized if baptism is all about the forgiveness of sins? I mean, it seems like if there's anyone on earth who didn't need to be baptized, it was Jesus. Well, the key here, Dean, is verse 15. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, first, you know, what's so interesting about this scene is where Jesus is baptized. It's the Jordan. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, with the Old Testament, you know that the Jordan was a unique place in the history of redemption. The river was the entry point to the promised land. This is where Joshua led the people into the promised land to take the land that the Lord had given to them. You see this at the very beginning of the book of Joshua. So Jesus is sort of like a new Joshua, conquering the enemies of the Lord, giving his people rest. And who does Jesus get confronted by immediately after his baptism in the Jordan? The devil. It's so interesting how scripture does this. Right there in Matthew chapter 4, it sort of jumps into the temptation scene with Jesus in the wilderness and responding to Satan with the word of God, conquering the devil. What Jesus is doing here is he's showing us that he is the faithful Son of God. This is what it means to fulfill all righteousness. He's the true Israel who came to be obedient where Israel in the Old Testament wasn't. That's what it means to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism of Jesus also ultimately points us to his sufferings on the cross. You see this especially in Mark's account of Jesus's baptism by John in the Jordan. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 talks about Jesus being baptized and heaven being torn open. That's where the Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Well, what's so interesting is that word that Mark uses in Mark 1:10, where it describes heaven being torn open, is only used one other time in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. When Jesus was on the cross, we're told that the veil in the temple was torn in two. When Jesus died, it was a sign that Jesus, through his death on the cross, is giving us access to God. He's opening up, tearing open heaven for his people. So the baptism of Jesus is also a picture of his suffering. And those are all reasons why Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's pointing us to his cross, and it's also him fulfilling all righteousness for his people.
Dean, thank you so much for your question. I love it when our listeners really dig into God's word and they say, you know, I'm not quite sure I understand this. I want to understand it better. And that's one of the reasons why Core Christianity exists, to really help believers to understand God's word more clearly. Mm-hmm. Well, you can call us if you have a question. Our number, 833-THE-CORE, 833-THE-CORE. And let's go to Harley.
Just heard one of the other questions being asked about conspiracy theories, and it wasn't your answer that really had me concerned. It was more so the way that it seems like maybe Christians look down on conspiracy theorists, I guess. And the reason that that concerns me is because through my research through the Bible, I felt like I do believe in the flat earth. And the reason that I was researching it in the Bible is because I was trying to prove that it wasn't a flat earth. But everything that I would look at kind of led me to believe that it is. And now I feel concerned with my beliefs. And I was wondering what deeper research I can do to fix that. So any help I would be grateful for. Thank you.
Hey, Harley, thank you so much for your question. And we don't want to, as believers, to look down on anyone. You know, I'm sorry that you got that sense. Look, one of my concerns with conspiracy theories, and the truth is we're seeing a lot of them right now with everything going on with COVID-19, is that they can be very harmful to people. I have known Christians who have become so obsessed with a particular conspiracy theory that they begin to live their lives in fear, rather than trusting in Jesus. Instead of going down the rabbit hole of every conspiracy theory and getting lost in the labyrinth, and it's so easy for that to happen, I think our eyes right now have to be fixed on Jesus Christ. Are there weird things out there and people in positions of power who are using their authority to do great evil? Yeah, absolutely. And God is going to judge corrupt rulers, but rather than try to figure out every secret society out there and, you know, the plots that they have through Twitter, let's go to where we know God has spoken and where we can be confident. That's the scriptures. Now, the scriptures use, and here's, I think, a really important word for us to know. It's a big word, phenomenological language. That's a big one. It's how we see things from our perspective. For example, the Bible talks about the sun rising and falling. Or Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Well, these aren't meant to be scientific statements. It's just the way that we talk. It's phenomenological language. When the weatherman gets on TV and says that the sunset is at 7:05 p.m. tonight, you know, I don't throw my remote at the television because he's lying or scientifically inaccurate. People today are often pitting the Bible and science against each other. But guess what? God is the God of the whole earth. And the principles that science depends upon only work because there's a God in heaven who created the universe with coherence and reliability. Scientific discoveries aren't going to disprove the Bible, but they might disprove someone's particular interpretation of the Bible. And my concern is that if we take the phenomenological language in Scripture and read it in a way that it wasn't meant to be read, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. So what can you do, right? That's your question, Harley. Well, all of us need to read the Bible in its context. And we need to recognize that there are different genres of scripture in order to do that. The Bible is filled with history, the Exodus, the exile, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of the miracles of Jesus. But it's also filled with poetry, apocalyptic and prophetic language. Sometimes the Bible uses anthropomorphisms to describe God. That's when God is described in human ways. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. Well, God is a spirit. He doesn't have bones and flesh. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, assumed humanity in the incarnation, but it would be wrong for us to conclude from certain passages that God the Father has hands in a physical sense on the basis of the fact that the Bible is using anthropomorphic language. And so, Harley, what I'm trying to say is the Bible sometimes uses language in different ways, and we have to make sure that we're understanding it according to its context. And I think that when we do that, things begin to clear up. And so I really appreciate, one, your desire to grow deeper in the scriptures and just to let the Bible speak for itself. I mean, that's where we all want to be. We want the scriptures to guide us. But sometimes I think when we read them the wrong way, we're misled, not by the scriptures, but by our own faulty understanding. And we can all fall into that. And so that's why I think it's so important for us to continue to grow as you want to do and to have these kinds of discussions. So thank you so much for your question.
Adriel, I'm so glad you addressed this false dichotomy between science and the Bible, because indeed all truth is God's truth, whether that's truth that he's revealed to us through his written word, through scripture, or through his creation, through nature. And as you said, when there's conflict, when there's contradiction, it's usually because it's either our interpretation of science or our interpretation of scripture. And somehow those two things have come up against each other. And thank you for clarifying that for Harley. I think that's really helpful.
You know, I love being able to have these discussions, Bill, where we unravel, I think, difficult things in the scriptures for people, things that cause misunderstanding. And especially right now, as we're reflecting on the difficulties that so many people are experiencing in families, churches, businesses, the entire nation, we need to understand the scriptures so we can have a sure confidence in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us.
And you know, here at Core Christianity, our aim is to answer those hard, unsettling questions of our times with both skeptics and committed Christians in mind. We really reach both audiences. We want to give answers that not only show why Christianity is true, but also why it's good and why it's beautiful. And your support, alongside the work that our team does to produce this broadcast, is making a huge difference, a difference in helping other people live with hope and with joy and with confidence, especially during these times. So would you consider sending a gift right now to help us continue with our work? As a thank you for a gift of $20 or more, we will send you our new Core Christianity Bible study on Paul's letter to the Romans. This is such a cool Bible study that will help you grow in your faith and something that can be used in a church setting or with a small group. And to make a donation and receive the study on Romans, just head over to corechristianity.com. That's corechristianity.com. On behalf of the entire team here at Core Radio, thank you so much for your support. Well, Adriel, we have a question that came in via email from Eric, and he says, "We are told by Jesus to pray for our enemies. But what does that look like? I'm not sure how not to sound like a Pharisee when praying for someone who has hurt me. If I pray something like, 'Please let them see the error of their ways,' then am I saying that I think I'm right and they're wrong? But if that weren't the case, then I probably wouldn't be hurt. I'm confused about the practical way to pray for someone who has caused pain, especially if that person refuses to see their responsibility. I'd appreciate any help that you can give me."
Eric, you're referring to Jesus and his words in Matthew 5:43 and following. He said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is the ultimate example of this, isn't he? I mean, you think of him hanging on the cross and praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when you feel prideful, praying for your enemies, I think here's one of the things you can do. You can say, Father, forgive us, because you realize that you're a sinner too. We're all sinners. We know how much we need the mercy of the Lord. At least we should know it. You know, when it comes to praying for your enemies, those who are out to get you, pray for them in the same way that you would pray for yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 39, that the second greatest commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's the thing. When someone has sinned against you in some way, when they've hurt you, oftentimes what we want is for them to feel the pain that they've caused us. We want them to hurt. There are times where you might not even want someone to change, to repent, because you've been hurt by them and you don't want them to receive God's mercy. I think we're all a little bit like Jonah in this regard. Remember, he didn't want to go to the people of Nineveh because they were sinful, and he knew that God was merciful. Well, instead of being like Jonah, we need to be like Jesus. Long for the good and the salvation of those who sin against you. Pray for their repentance, for their faith. Pray that God would bless them with all the things that you long for yourself. And when you do that, I think actually what it does is it humbles you, because as you utter that prayer, you know that you're praying as one who has also offended God, one who is daily in need of mercy, one who doesn't deserve God's kindness, and yet God has lavished it on you through his son, Jesus. And so pray that our enemies, and when I say enemies, I just mean, you know, the person who, for whatever reason, is harsh toward you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, they're out to get you. Pray that they experience the same mercy that you've received and all the blessings that you long for in your own life. I think you should pray for those same blessings for them. And one of the beautiful things that you find, Eric, is as you do that, as you pray for those who have hurt you, it becomes more and more difficult to hate them, because you know that you're seeking the Lord on their behalf. That's what it looks like to love your enemies as well.
Eric, thank you so much for your question. We know that's a difficult situation to be in. Adriel, we had an email question come in, and our email address, by the way, is questions@corechristianity.com. This one comes from Luke, and Luke says, in Zechariah 14:4, it speaks about the day when the Lord will fight against the nations, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus taught about his second coming and the place from which he literally ascended to heaven. In fact, moments after his ascension, angels told the disciples Jesus would return in the same manner they saw him leave. Could these texts together be teaching that the Mount of Olives will be the initial place to where Jesus returns to earth and will touch down?
Yeah, I think that they can. And this is one of the things we need to affirm about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming back physically to judge the earth. You know, there are all sorts of differences out there on the question of the end times. Some people believe in a rapture, others don't. Some people think that the church will go through the Great Tribulation. Others think that we're in it right now. I myself have my own views on this, but here's where we can all agree. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And we should live our lives in light of that truth. I mean, when it comes to the core of what we need to understand about the second coming, it's sometimes we call this the study of eschatology, the last things. We need to know that Jesus is coming and that we need to be ready. And that when he comes, it isn't going to be this secret spiritual coming that, you know, only some people see and other people don't. No, it's going to be for the whole world to see, because he's coming to judge the whole world. And so, Luke, I do think that those passages refer to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ physically to judge the earth, and you understand them the right way.
Thanks, Luke, for your question. By the way, if you have a question for Adriel, you can call us at 833-843-2673, or if you want to spell it out, it's 833-THE-CORE. And let's go to our final call of the day.
Yeah, hi, my name is Valerie. I'm from Staten Island, New York. And I'd like to know if being cremated is wrong or a sin as a Christian, because I'm trying to get something set up now for myself for the future. Thank you. God bless.
Hey, thank you for your question, Valerie. I would say no, it's a matter of Christian liberty. You know, I've taken my kids several times to the Museum of Man here in San Diego, and it's a history museum. They have an exhibit on Egypt there. And they've got these amazing sarcophagi dating back thousands of years that are ornately decorated. The Egyptians had all these specific rituals associated with burial that they believed had a bearing on their afterlife. but it was just superstition. We believe that one day our bodies will be resurrected by God's power. And it isn't the manner of our burial that dictates whether or not we're going to be raised to life, but if we had faith in Jesus Christ. That's the main question. Are you united to Jesus by faith, Valerie? If you are, then whether your body is buried or cremated or you're lost at sea, Jesus is going to be faithful to his promise. We have to be careful that we don't have this sort of superstitious view that, you know, the way in which we're buried is going to dictate whether or not our bodies are going to be raised on the last day. No, that's a work of God's power. It's a work of God's Spirit. And so I think that this is a matter of Christian liberty. If for whatever reason this is something that goes against your own conscience, then I would say, don't do it. But if it doesn't go against your own conscience, and more people today are deciding to be cremated, I mean, part of the reason is just because, you know, the cost associated with a burial versus cremation is so stark. I mean, it's so different. And so people are really wondering about this thing. And I think at least from the biblical perspective, we can't say that there's a biblical warrant to say you have to do it this way. So Valerie, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, whether your body is buried or cremated or you're lost at sea, Jesus is going to keep his promise. And that's the beautiful thing, is it's not what we do and it's not how we're buried that saves us. It's faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. It's his death and resurrection. And that's the hope that we can have. And so you have freedom here to make a decision that you feel like works for you and your family.
Mm. Adriel, one last question before we go today. This one comes in from Daniel via email, and he says, "Hello, I'm a Christian convert from atheism. After my conversion and learning about the faith, something became clearly obvious to me. Easter is, or should be, a much bigger deal than Christmas. I understand that both Jesus' birth and resurrection are important events, but it seems to me that one is clearly above the other. I also understand why the world, even non-believers, celebrate Christmas, but why don't Christians and churches put more emphasis on celebrating Easter with at least the same vigor and budget that they do around Christmas? Thank you."
Well, you know, one of the things we see all around us is the commercialization of religion. And Christmas especially has been commercialized. It's almost entirely about stuff, materialism. It's no different when it comes to Easter, you know, chocolate bunnies and eggs and baskets. I'm no Scrooge, but we first need to recognize that there's no verse in the Bible that commands us to celebrate holy days under the new covenant. Paul said, some people esteem one day above others and other people esteem every day alike. It's a matter of Christian liberty. Again, the Galatian church, for example, in the New Testament was actually falling into the trap of beginning to observe old covenant religious days in a way that Paul said was detrimental to their spirituality. And you know what? If we buy into all the materialism and hype, then Christmas and Easter will also be detrimental to our spiritual well-being. The holidays are some of the most depressing times for many people. But if we're using these days as an opportunity to talk about Jesus and to worship him, well, then great. I think we should do it. I don't think that we have to choose between which one is more important, either the resurrection of Jesus or the incarnation of Jesus. They're both a part of the redemptive work of God the Son. He came from heaven to earth for us and for our salvation. And his righteous work of obedience started from the moment he took flesh from the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus's whole life, death, and resurrection is for you. And every part of it is something that we should celebrate. I love the Christmas time and Easter. I think it's great for us to stop and remember our history as the people of God. You know, in the same way that we celebrate historical events in our nation, well, this is redemptive history. This stuff actually happened. God the Son actually came to earth to redeem humanity. He actually died and rose again from the dead. And when we stop and we say, this is the story that drives me, and that makes me who I am, it's what God has done, well, then I think we're celebrating those things in the right way.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.